and verse number 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. All right, this is one of those very difficult verses in the Bible because it clearly states that God is ultimately in control of the decisions that are made by the king. Today we would apply that to our governments, even our specific national leaders, presidents and such. We've already seen similar verses. Let me remind you of those real quick. There was Proverbs 20, verse 24 that said, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" Okay. God directs your way. Proverbs 19:21 said, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Remember that one? In other words, it doesn't matter what you devise in your heart. You can say, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that," but you'll not be able to, whatever you decide, you won't be able to overthrow the counsel of the Lord. And Proverbs 16:33 said, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Sometimes men give credit to chance or to good luck or to bad luck, but the Bible says God's the one in control of those things. God is in control. I know God can intervene. Certainly he can. He did in the case of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 when he humbled that king because of his pride. Remember when he took credit for his great kingdom? When he should have been thanking God for it. I know God can intervene the way he did with Herod in the book of Acts when God smote him with worms and he died. But what's difficult for me is why the Lord seems to do things like that so seldom, so infrequently. And I said seems. Okay, it doesn't mean he isn't. But weighing it with all the other scriptures, what you're left to conclude is that God pretty much gives men what they want, and we rarely see him intervening in the affairs of a nation. At least that's the way it appears to us. Okay, and we as Christians, we pray for righteous, God-fearing, decent leaders for our nation. In fact, we're told to in the Bible. But, most people who aren't Christians, they don't want that. The majority of people in any country, they want what they've got. In fact, they don't want anyone in a place of power or authority who's going to stand for God or represent God. Any man that tries that's going to be in trouble. And I don't care what party you're affiliated with. You might get away with mentioning God while you're campaigning or something. Give people sort of an idea that you're okay. You're a good guy. Okay, I'll mention God and they'll think I'm good. But I'll tell you what, if you mention Jesus Christ, if those words ever come out of your lips, you'll be finished politically. So yes, it would be nice to see God make dictators and kings and popes and presidents do the right thing all the time, but it would also be nice if God would make everybody get saved. But he doesn't. He gives men what they want. I would say, according to Scripture, the times that he does intervene, it's because it's imperative that he do so to preserve either his chosen people, the nation of Israel, or his New Testament church. And if the nation is not at risk and the entire church is not at risk, he seems to allow large portions of it to suffer and to be persecuted. And it's only when the whole is threatened, as in the case of the Antichrist, that he seems to step in. So when we read this verse, we think, well, why doesn't God turn the king's heart and make the king do right. But what is right? See, we're the ones defining what right is. See, that's the problem. Right as a holy God of justice and judgment, the way he sees it, it might be very different from how you and I would see it. For example, you look at the case of the flood in Noah's day, the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cases in Judges with the overthrow of that nation again and again. And you'll see the Lord does direct kings to do his will. It's just not always for peaceful purposes and for happy purposes. And ultimately, the cross-reference here is to Romans 13, where we are told that it's best for us to submit to God and to man, that is, the higher powers ordained of God, because you might find that they are working together, even though what that temporal power, what that government is doing, doesn't seem to line up with the Word of God. I mean, think about it. Before you abandon gospel preaching and church meetings so you can get more involved in anti-government and political meetings, you better step back and ask yourself, am I fighting against God doing this? You say, well, no, it can't be, because look what that government's doing. They're doing wrong. They're doing bad things. Well, they might be doing bad things because bad people need that bad government to give them a whipping. You know, supposing, for sake of argument, it is wrong not just to abort babies, but for a nation to reach a place where it just doesn't seem to care. You know, it's just indifferent about that practice. And so God allows the government to become so corrupt, so evil, that the people are suffering because of that government. They need that. They need that. I mean, really, why wouldn't he do that? What would he give to a nation that commits the murder of infants on that scale? What would he give them? A God-fearing, wonderful... I mean, why would God give a bad bunch of people a God-fearing, wonderful president and a Congress that would cause their economy to thrive and prosper and make everybody happy? Why would God give you something to make you happy when you're doing wrong and you need to be corrected? So the best thing to do is just win people to the Lord. You can't go wrong there, and let that government thing sort itself out. And remember, God's in control of that. And if it doesn't sort itself out, the Lord will get on a white horse and come down here and bust them all in the chops and fix the whole thing. And again, don't forget that God sees the end from the beginning, and he's able to turn things whithersoever he will, as this verse says, based on the outcome that he already knows. All these verses about God being in control, they're predestination verses. God, for example, predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son based on his ability to see who will be in his Son before they receive him. Similarly, God turns a king's heart and directs our steps based upon a future he already sees. Okay, that's a lot for verse 1. Verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Okay, now notice it doesn't say every way of a lost man. Okay, you and I, well, we're included, because we will always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We're just that way. That's why we need to go to the scriptures. You and I will always feel God leading us to do what we feel like doing. That's why we need to be under Bible preaching. You and I will always, if we have a disagreement with someone, we'll think, well, it's because they were wrong. We're never the one that's wrong. And that's why in the multitude of counselors, the Bible says, there is safety. The fact that I feel right, I feel like I'm right and you're wrong, okay? Or the fact that I consider myself right or see things the way I see them because, the way I see things, I see those as being right, the right way to see things. That just means we're all in love with ourselves thinking like that. And we're all extremely confident in our own ability to always get it right. We never, even today, you look at some of these posts on these social media sites, you know, people talking about how, you know, if you do me wrong, you know, you need to consider what you're, you know, never turning it on themselves and seeing, considering that, you know, maybe I'm the one that's wrong and they're right. You know, that's the way we are. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. The Bible says in Romans 3:4, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, that doesn't mean every other man except for me. Right? It's every man including me. I've got to line up what I just thought or felt or decided or wanted to do. Got to line it up with Scripture. So I can't be trusted. I just marvel at these people. Well, the Lord led me. Well, I have peace about it. Well, I just in my heart feel that it's the right thing to do. Well, yeah, but all of those confidences are in somebody who can't be trusted. So that's you. That's me. So let the Bible try you and correct you if need be. And try your ideas and check out your desires. Just stick with the Word. You'll know what's right. Okay, the Lord pondereth the hearts. He knows. He doesn't have to wait for it to come out of your mouth. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows why you said it. Came from your heart. Verse 3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Okay, then the cross reference on that one is 1 Samuel 15, if you want to turn there for a minute. 1 Samuel 15. Well, look at all the sacrifices the people are bringing. Yeah, but the people aren't right themselves, see. What good is it to bring a sacrifice if you're not right? It's 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. The Bible says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Okay, so it's great to bring God a sacrifice, or to go to church, or to offer an animal in the Old Testament, or offer money in the New Testament, but after the religious activity is over, am I obeying the Word of God? You look at the big Harry Potter craze that swept through every nation, even in the churches, yes. Now, a few Christians saw it for what it was, witchcraft. It's obvious. And so they preached about it, and they wrote pamphlets about it, and they sounded the warning against it. The next verse in 1 Samuel 15:23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Okay, so somebody who never read a Harry Potter book, but who disobeyed the Bible, they're both disobeying the Lord the same. Okay, and so we got to be careful that we're not crying aloud against three or four sins that we never committed ourselves while we remain silent about the several sins that we commit every day. So that's what he's saying here in verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. I'll give you an example. We deal with this, pastors deal with this all too frequently. Somebody comes to church, pays their tithe, and then goes home from church and doesn't pay their debts. And just because you offered God a sacrifice in the church house doesn't mean that covers your lack of justice in dealing with people that you do business with or people that loaned you some money. And that's just an easy example, but it's important that we be the same person away from the altar as we are at the altar. Away from the place of worship as we are at the place of worship. I mean, really. Hey, we put on our best behavior when we're in the church, right? But we ought to keep it on when we leave church. That's important to God. More important than just playing church. All right, verse 4. An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Kind of an odd phrase there, the plowing of the wicked. Must be something to that. You put the plow in the ground, you turn up the soil, you plant the seed, up comes the crop, and in comes the harvest. I believe, throughout the Bible, God makes it clear, of course, that pride is sin. We know that, no doubt about it. But when he says the plowing of the wicked is sin, I think there's an important concept we need to grasp here. We think that the end result is the wicked thing. Okay? The Lord says it's wicked from the start. The fact that you went out in the field and made that ground ready to sow to the flesh. See, it's not when I reap what I've sown and then I say, oh no, look, this is a bad thing. When I went out into the field and plowed with the intent of doing evil, it started right then. And so this matches so much of what's in the New Testament. God doesn't just speak about the actual misdeed that was done, but against the thought that you failed to rein in, okay? The lust of the flesh that you failed to arrest, okay? See, it's not what I did. The Bible says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1:15. See, we are concerned with the sin. The scripture's concerned with the origin of the sin. You know, for the woman in the garden, the woman wouldn't have eaten the fruit had she not been standing close enough to the tree to pick the fruit. So the trouble started long before she put that fruit in her mouth. The trouble started when she saw that the tree was desirable. You know, well, what's she over there looking at it for? You know? And so that's the idea. Don't harness up the oxen and put the plow in the ground with the intent of sowing bad seed. So see, the trouble starts before the trouble shows up. That's the idea of this verse here. All right, verse 5. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. All right, two things. First, it harkens back to the previous verse. You've got to think right thoughts to get right results. You see that? You've got to plan. verse 5, the thoughts of the hasty tend only to want. He's contrasting a man who thinks the thing through to a man who just reacts, spur of the moment, with emotion. Okay? Oh no, I didn't get my paper done and it's due in an hour. I'll count on divine inspiration or a lightning bolt. So the idea is if you want to reap a bad harvest, verse 4, you stick the plow in the ground with an evil intent. If you want a good harvest, verse 5, you plan in the wintertime for what you're going to do in the springtime and what you're going to do in the summertime. And then when fall comes around, you've got a pretty good chance that thing's going to work out okay. But if you wait until August and harvest time is September, whatever hasty, desperate measures you take, it's not going to matter. You are already past the time of plenteousness, and you're going to be wanting. Okay? So the idea is think about it, plan it, be diligent, know where you're going, know how you're going to get there. You got to trust the Lord, but He did give you a Bible. Aren't you glad? Verse 6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue. Well, that happens. So it happens a lot here in Kuwait. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Okay, now there's a phrase in your Bible that, if not every time I can think of, tends to connect you to Satan. And that is this phrase, to and fro. Where you been, Satan? Oh, I've been going to and fro, up and down the earth. And the Bible says, those that are unstable, they are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Here you've got a man tossed to and fro because what he thought he was seeking was treasure, and in fact what he was finding was death, because no matter what he gains in the moment, it's not going to be worth what he's going to end up with in eternity. And so this speaks of the very temporary nature of ill-gotten gain or treasure. For example, the income from modern advertising. It's all lies, right? Modern advertising. The income from high-pressure salesmanship. Got to lie if you're going to make that sale. But that's those practices, they're going to destroy the person who practices them. What I hear in this country, I get these phone calls all the time. You probably do too. Congratulations! Your phone number has won $1 million in our random telephone lottery. Just give me your name and your bank account information and you'll be rich. Congratulations. He's trying to get your treasure with his lying tongue. There is no such thing as a random telephone lottery, Zane, Uridu, or any other. And again, another one is, I can't tell you how many dying widows have tried to give me their dead husband's fortune because she trusts that I'll use that money the way that her husband would have wanted it to be used. A lot of emails I've got with the same story. What a business. Lying and stealing, that's their business. You got to have no conscience to do that on a daily basis, to be able to do that every single day and still be able to sleep at night. I couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. It's vanity. The Bible says it is a vanity tossed to and fro. And it's Satan's business, naturally. And they're seeking death. They're allergic to hard work, so they're seeking a quick buck. You know, easy money. It's been said that hard work is the key to success. But there sure are a lot of people trying to pick the lock because they don't have that key. They're not going to get that. They're against that hard work. All right, so lesson is, don't lie to make a few extra bucks. It's not worth it. God's children are to be speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, and putting away lying, Ephesians 4:25. No lying, okay? Speak the truth. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, when he was alive, a Christian is entitled to anything he gets in the line of God's will for him, but he's entitled to nothing he gets that he went out of God's will or purpose to get. Verse 7 goes together with this, with what we've been talking about. Verse 7, the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, because they refuse to do judgment. Again, those verses, they link up together side by side. You can get treasure now the wrong way, but you're not going to keep it. God may allow lost people to get by temporarily with that kind of vanity. Vanity, robbery, haste, talks about here. If in his foreknowledge he knows that's the only treasure that person's ever going to see. Psalm 17 verse 14 speaks of men, it says, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. And that includes giving them lots of children too. This world and the things in this world, that's all the good that a lost person is ever, ever, ever going to have. And they have their portion in this life. And then they die, and then it's all gone. My portion is the Lord. The psalmist said the same words. I may not have any worldly treasure in this life, but my treasures are laid up in heaven. So when I die, I'll have more than I ever dreamed of. And so the Lord does not allow his children to get away with such worldly vanities, like he may the unsaved person. These vanities obtained through lying, robbery, God won't stand for it if you're a child of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 15 lays it all out for the believer. He says, no covetous man hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So he says concerning covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It's not becoming. It doesn't look right. That's what that means. When you lie as a saint, as a child of God. Verse number 8, the way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. Again, this is one of those verses about human nature, and none of those verses about human nature lends any kind of boost for our ego. They're not going to make us feel good about ourselves. They don't put us in a good light at all. Just left to himself, a man is going to go the wrong way. It doesn't say the way of a bad man or the way of an evil man. It just says the way of a man is froward. Left to ourselves, we will wander out of the way. Left to ourselves, we will go the wrong direction. And then it says the way of a man is strange. Now we use that word strange, like unusual, peculiar, weird. Okay, but the connection here is to the stranger. Okay, who is a stranger? One from other parts, out of the way. So again, it's the idea of, do you belong here? No, I'm a stranger. And unless God and man and the scripture and conscience and the Holy Spirit rein us in, we're not going to go the right way. Wish that wasn't so, but it is. And then the second part, as for the pure, his work is right. Well, where are you going to find purity? Psalm 19, God's word is pure. So wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 9. How do I get a pure life as opposed to a strange and froward life? A controlling influence of the scripture and of the Lord. Verse 9, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop. You see that? You see up here in Kuwait, in my building, the Harris is up. He lives in the corner of a housetop in a little shack up there, the caretaker of the building. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. A wide house, a big house, lots of room, big living room, big dining room, big kitchen, big master bedroom, big exercise and workout room, big garage, big carport, but there's nowhere to hide. You sit down in the living room, and she's yelling at you. You go in the kitchen, she's snarling. You go in the den, you sit down, and you say, oh, I think I'll just sit here and read a book. No, you're not. Here she comes. So the idea here in this verse is it's a woman that just isn't happy unless she's unhappy. And she can't really be unhappy if you're still smiling. Until she's taken that smile off of your face, and until she has crushed every last bit of joy out of your life, she hasn't really found the contentment that she seeks. She's a brawler, it says. She just likes to fight. And God help the man that finds himself trying to live a sane and happy life with a woman that just won't let up. Sorry, it's in the Bible. Can't ignore it. Can't skip it. Got to preach the word, the whole counsel of God. Amen. Now, she doesn't have, it doesn't necessarily say she's got a big mouth. She has to be loud, though some are. And she doesn't have to have that particular tone in her voice, though some do. But think of our buddy Samson and dear old Delilah. There's nothing said in Scripture about the tone of her voice. Nothing said in Scripture about whether she was loud or she was soft in her voice. She just wouldn't let up. She wouldn't stop. You don't love me. If you loved me, you'd give me the combination to the safe. I just got to know what's in there. Don't you love me? If you really love me, don't you love me? If you really love me, all right, it's my hair, it's my hair. Somebody said, boy, what an awful thing to get your eyes poked out and be made a slave. It might have been a relief for Samson. Somebody says to poor Samson, wouldn't you like to go home? No, not that. So Solomon here, he says, if I had the choice of sitting in the palace when she's home, or sitting up on the very corner of the roof, where is the ladder? How do I get up there? Now, of course, none of the women in our church would be like this, even for a minute. But if you catch yourself doing it even for 30 seconds, stop, please. You don't want to be like that. You want your house to be the place where your husband and your children want to be. It's their refuge from the world. It's their place of comfort and happiness and security. I know a lot of women, they think their husband, he's just out there having a great time all day long at work. You know, it's all fun and games, and he can't wait to get to work, and he wishes he could stay there all night long. But what he really doesn't need is more of the same abuse when he gets home that he was getting all day at work. Okay, now, gentlemen, there's nothing here for you and me just yet, but because you haven't been having a great time at work, and because everything has not been going the way you want it to go, and you can't take it out on the boss, because if you did, you'd lose your job, and you can't take it out on the coworkers, because you might still lose your job, or else they're bigger than you. Well, because of that, the tendency is you hold in all that anger until you get home and let it loose on the wife or the kids. You let it loose at home. And the person who contributes nothing to your unhappiness all day, it's not her fault. She didn't do it. But she gets the full force of your unhappiness when you get home. That's just not right. It's not fair. So if you had a bad day at work, I would suggest stopping on the way home and praying through that thing and maybe sing some songs. Do something to keep your mind on the Lord or get your mind on the Lord. Or you might have to hang a punching bag outside your house and pretend it's your boss. Just go to your boss and say, hey boss, can I get a 8x10 picture of you? What do you want that for? Oh, it's just, you're my boss. You're the best boss I ever had. You want to put it on that punching bag. But so anyway, there's things we can do to prevent some of this. And so, but we need to keep that in mind. Amen. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. If you have a wicked person living next to you, they don't mind sending their wickedness your direction. And they sure won't sit there and say, well, you know, they're a nice family and they've got kids. I'm not going to steal anything from their garage. Yeah, they will. They're not going to say, well, that's a nice woman and she's happily married, so I'm not going to, you know, make a run at her. You know, yes, they will. Wicked people just do what wicked people do. There's something to be said for having some distance between you and the house next door. But if you can't, because like here you live in an apartment, you're gonna see them in the elevator, in the parking lot, in the lobby, whatever the situation is. You've got to live right. You've got to do right. But don't expect unsaved people with no fear of God to treat you right just because you're a good neighbor. It's just the way the world is. Sometimes you wonder, why does that neighbor always snarl at me? Why doesn't he ever, I say hello to him, good morning, good afternoon, and he acts like he didn't even hear me. You know, wicked people. No reason. Verse 11. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. We've seen this before. Remember, now you've got to punish the scorner. Okay? People say, well, what good does it do? Well, it probably doesn't do him any good. But it will do the person good that's got a little bit of sense when they see that person getting punished. So the reason you punish discipline a child in school a child who's a constant discipline problem, it's not necessarily because you think that's going to improve that child's behavior, but it will improve the behavior of those other children around him. because they're going to see what happens when you're bad, and they're going to say, I don't want that to happen to me. So when a society says, well, I don't see what good it'll do to have capital punishment or severe punishment for these criminals, because there's no way to rehabilitate them, or they say, if you execute them, how's that going to help them do any better? They're dead. Well, we're not doing it for them, see. We're doing it for the other people who see what happens to a person who commits these crimes and does these deeds. So you may have no hope of turning the scorner in the right direction, but even the simple-minded would look on and say, you know something? I don't want that happening to me. That's the last thing I want. I know we have a much larger population now than we used to have. I get that. There's a lot more people now. So if there's more people, then you're going to have more people in jail than you used to, and more people not in jail than you used to. But percentage-wise, for example, when a 14-year-old boy rode in a car with his daddy and saw people out on a chain gang and said, Daddy, what's that? Why are they there? What are they doing over there? Why is those chains on their legs? Well, after his dad explained it to him, if that kid had any sense at all, that experience really put a check on his desire or any ideas of ever wanting to rob a hardware store or a bank, because he didn't want to be doing what he just saw. Now, when you put a man in a prison in the middle of the woods behind a big high wall and nobody sees him there, sure, you've isolated him from society, but society is not learning any lesson from his isolation. The chain gang, man, that was a great idea. I'd like to see that come back in America. There is a warden in Arizona. He makes his prisoners wear pink prison uniforms, and they do go out and work hard all day long so everybody can see them. But they may have already shut them down. I'm not sure. I haven't seen anything about them lately, but I think our bleeding heart government might have shut them down for being cruel to the poor criminals. Now, for those who are going in the prison, hey, a man who's living in a government house and he doesn't get 3 square meals a day, he doesn't have a weight room, no library, no computer, and then he moves into another form of government housing, prison, that does have a weight room, has a doctor, big screen TV in the assembly room, all kinds of good stuff, nice bed. Well, that is not a deterrent to crime. That's not going to make somebody say, I don't want to do crime because I wouldn't want to go to that place. They do want to go to that place. It's a step up. You know, if he's got it as good or better in jail than he had it outside of jail, there's nothing to say, I never want to come here again. I think if the food was bad enough and it was too hot in the summer and too cold in the winter, and there was absolutely nothing to do except wish you weren't there, you wouldn't have a lot of second-timers, third-timers, fourth-timers, fifth-timers. I think our Department of Correction people in America, they ought to go down to some of the South American country somewhere and take a look at how inexpensively you can operate a prison. Have you ever been to the prison here in Kuwait? I'd like to see what that looks like. Yeah. Have you? No? You have? Pretty bad? Wouldn't want to be there? Okay. All right. Then they ought to come take a look at the prison in Kuwait. I'm sure they don't spend a whole lot of money feeding those people and taking care of them. But, you know, then of course, we've got criminals, they wear suits and ties and white shirts. They'd step in and talk about how cruel and how they're being mistreated. But that's the way USA is going. It's going down. Nobody in America is afraid to go to jail. It's not a scary place. But the verse says, when you punish wrongdoers, even when it doesn't benefit that wrongdoer, it might provide an incentive to someone else to not become a wrongdoer. In the old colonial days in America, they would put the wrongdoer out on public display in the stocks in the town square. They'd put their hands and their neck in a piece of wood, and then they'd lower another piece of wood over it, lock them in there. And there they would sit for everybody to see. And over the top of them, there'd be a sign that, or piece of wood or something that'd say, it'd tell everybody what bad deed that person had done. Public humiliation. You say, well, that's a cruel thing to do. Well, so is stealing from somebody. So is adultery. So is selling dope to children. We've got this mindset where we think we need to be nice to criminals these days. That's why you've got such a large criminal element. You're being nice to the criminals. You need to make it tough. We need to make it unpleasant to be in prison. And then but hopefully the numbers would decrease if we would do that. All right, we'll stop there. Just enough time to go over the prayer list. Father in heaven, thank you for this chapter in your Bible. Thank you for this study tonight. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Help us, Lord, now as we turn to our prayer list and go over that. We ask you to show us those prayers that you've answered. And we pray, Lord, you'd give us your ear tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.